My message this evening is entitled, He Gives to His Beloved Sleep. And the text is from Mark chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And no wonder, because Jesus must have been exhausted. If you look carefully at the context, especially the preceding chapter, Mark chapter 3, you see that Jesus has begun his ministry in Galilee, and almost immediately he's put to an incredible pace, with pressure ramping up higher and higher and higher. He begins, of course, by healing and by proclaiming his messianic identity to those with eyes to see through the acts that he does. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't show up on the scene and immediately begin his public ministry by saying, "Hey, everybody, look at me, I'm the Messiah." In fact, as we see in Matthew, it's not until Matthew 16 that Jesus takes his disciples aside and says to them, "Who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, confesses on behalf of all of them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the first time that Jesus' disciples begin to acknowledge and understand his true identity. No, Jesus comes preaching and teaching the kingdom and showing the signs of the kingdom in his miraculous healings, in his power over the demons, in his teaching in the synagogues from the scriptures. And so in Mark 3, we read, first of all, of a man with a withered hand whom Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. And immediately the Pharisees went out, we read in verse 6, and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And the crowds begin to gather, great crowds following Jesus. A great crowd followed, we read in verse 7, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. Jews and Gentiles from the whole region come flocking to Jesus. And until we read in verse 20 that he went home, that is to Capernaum, on the south shore of the Sea of Galilee. We call it a sea. It's more of a large lake. It's about 10 to 12 miles in diameter. He went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he could not even eat. Imagine the pressure on Jesus. The demand for his time and attention, the desperation almost of these people suffering under afflictions, both bodily and spiritual, and no one to help them. No doctors, no proper medicine, no shepherds who cared for them and their spiritual needs. They were harassed and helpless, the gospel says, like sheep without a shepherd. And his own family heard it, Mark tells us, and went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. So in addition to these crowds and these demands on his time and the opposition of the Pharisees, his own family thinks he's nuts. And then in the next section of Mark 3, this attack from the scribes who say, well, you know how he's doing all these miracles? It's through the power of Satan himself that he does it. It's Beelzebul who is behind this upstart rabbi. And finally, we come to Mark 4, and Jesus spends a whole chapter teaching the crowds in parables. In fact, the crowd is so big, we read at the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the crowd comes down. We can see it in our mind's eye. The hillside is covered with people, and they crowd down almost till their toes are in the water, the front rank of them. And Jesus, just offshore, teaches them. We can read the next 33 or 34 verses in a few minutes. But the teaching itself lasted all day. There was so much more that isn't recorded here as Jesus, in parable after parable, begins to unfold the message of the kingdom of God, which he has come not just to proclaim, but to bring, to establish through his suffering and death and resurrection. And now we read in verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And so they set out this little boat. It's the King James Version calls it a ship, but that's a little too grandiose. It's a fishing boat. And the disciples are crowded into it. And they're pulling or sailing or striving to get across that body of water in the night. And Jesus, in weariness, falls on a cushion in the stern, fast asleep. But of course, we're told by scholars that the Sea of Galilee is prone to sudden storms. It's ringed by hills, and it's close to the Mediterranean. And one of these storms suddenly springs up as the boat is in the middle of the lake, and the wind begins to howl, and the disciples begin to panic. And veteran fishermen, though some of them are, they fear they can no longer keep the boat afloat. Perhaps it was overloaded. But meanwhile, Jesus is sleeping through the middle of the storm. And finally, in panic and terror, they turn to him and they cry out, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Notice, not, "Don't you know? Don't you know what's going on here?" "Don't you care?" That's their question. This is the slur that we most commonly cast at God. "Don't you care?" We presume he knows, and we presume that being God, he is able, but we wonder, don't we, whether he cares. Our greatest temptation is to doubt the goodness of God, not the greatness, but the goodness. Are my problems too small for you to concern yourself with, Lord? Are you really here with me in my little boat when the sea begins to mount and the waves begin to splash and I fear that I might be sinking? Do you care? Don't you care? Why don't you do something? Why indeed? And Jesus gets up, and standing in that storm, he rebuked the wind, Mark says, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." What a word. He said to the sea, literally in the Greek, "Be muzzled." One word, siopata, shut up. He rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Be quiet." He commands it. Notice this is not a prayer. Jesus does not fall to his knees in the bottom of the boat and cry out to God for deliverance. He doesn't even say, "Lord, I know you are able to do all things. Please let this storm go away." He stands, and in his own person and authority, he commands the wind and the waves. And they obey him. They obey him. There's a line in Henry IV, Part 1, where the Welsh sorcerer Owen Glendower says boastfully to Hotspur, "I can call spirits from the vasty deep." And Hotspur replies rather sardonically, "So can I, so can any man, but will they come when you call them?" It's easy enough to say to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," but will they listen when you or I issue that command? There's a legendary story about one of the ancient Saxon kings of England, Canute, who 1,000 years ago, in a little village on the south coast of England in Sussex, because his courtiers were constantly fawning upon him and flattering him with how great he was and how powerful and what authority he had, he said, "Take my throne and set it on the shore in the sea as the tide comes in." And then he sat himself on the throne and he said to the oncoming tide, "Stop! I command you, I, Canute." And the tide rolled over him. And he supposedly turned to his courtiers and said, "There is only one who can command the sea. No earthly king, no mortal man. Peace, be still." Well, that's the story as we have it here. What does it suggest to us? I'm struck, for one thing, by the wonderful illustration this is of the reality of Jesus' identity, his person. One person, the church has learned to say, with two perfect and complete natures, Son of God and Son of Man, as we sang moments ago in Ferris, Lord Jesus. In the course of early church history, incidentally, let me just say, this is not something that was cooked up by the first synods and councils of the early church, this idea that Jesus was the God-man. It's something that is clearly conveyed by the scriptures themselves, and nowhere more clearly than in this story. What a perfect illustration of Jesus, the real and true human being, exhausted in the back of the boat, and Jesus, the real and true God incarnate, standing and in his own authority, commanding wind and waves into submission. This, incidentally, was far more significant. This was no party trick just to impress the disciples. For one with an ear tuned into Old Testament revelation, this is clearly the act of God. For the sea, the raging waters, were a symbol for the scriptures of the forces of chaos and of evil. And it was said in the Old Testament over and over that the greatest act of God, one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God, was his ability, his divine power, to rule the wind and the waves. Listen, for example, to some of the biblical accounts of creation, where creation itself was an act of restraining the power and the force of the sea. Psalm 104, "Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." Or this from Job 38, the Lord himself speaking and questioning Job, "Who shut the sea in with doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." That's the power of God. The power to restrain the chaos of the sea. To the Hebrew mind, the sea was the source of evil and of destruction. Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as thou art, O Lord, with thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou dost rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, thou stillest them. Psalm 65, by dread deeds thou dost answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. You get the point. Over and over and over. Only God has this power. So there's Jesus in the perfection of his humanity and his divinity. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the church settled the issue of the Trinity. Jesus is very God of very God. But for the next century and more, debates raged over how he was God and man at the same time. And lots of different suggestions were offered. It was a sort of sifting process. How can we understand this? The best minds in the church wrestled with this. How can we attempt to describe this mystery? And some suggest, well, maybe he's two people, sort of, two persons at the same time, loosely affiliated. Maybe the divine Christ sort of adopted the human Jesus and used him for a while and then went on his way again. Others suggested, well, maybe he's a kind of divine-human hybrid. He's God and man sort of mingled together. He only has one nature, and it's this sort of third something. It's not God and it's not human. It's something else, something unique. Still others suggested, well, perhaps the divine nature, the Logos, took the place of his human spirit. So he's man on the outside, but God on the inside. Would that work? How's that for a suggestion? And one after another, all of these suppositions were discarded because in one way or another, they destroyed the mystery of the God-man. Until finally, at another council, at Chalcedon in 451 A.D., the church agreed on a definition. He is fully and truly human, completely human in his nature, fully and truly God, completely divine in his nature. And these two natures are united in a single person. Without division, the church said, without separation, without confusion, and without mingling. It's the closest we can come. It is a faithful representation of the revelation of Scripture, the biblical word, as to the reality of Jesus Christ. So what do we learn here from the God-man? Let me suggest two things. In his humanity, in his full and perfect human nature, Jesus offers us a model of faith. And we see it most clearly in his sleep, his sleeping, his resting in the midst of the storm. You know, there is a kind of theology of sleep that we could think about. Sleep as an act of faith, of trust. For whenever we sleep, we surrender control of ourselves. We surrender control of our lives. Poets for centuries have seen in sleep a kind of a foreshadowing of death, the final sleep. Shakespeare called it death's second self that seals up all in rest. How do you surrender yourself? How do you give up control of yourself? You do it by resting, resting, resting in the hands of the Lord whom you know and trust. Jesus, I am resting. resting. That's what faith really is, you know? You do understand that, because I think there's a common distortion of what faith actually is. Call it the Peter Pan distortion, the Peter Pan heresy. Years ago, when our kids were little, we were living in the Chicago area, and we took our kids downtown to a wonderful production of Peter Pan starring Kathy Rigby, who flew around on the wires, you know, through the theater. And there's that climactic moment. Maybe you know the story? There's that climactic moment when Tinkerbell seems to die. Her little light flickers, you know, flickers, flickers, and then goes out. And Peter turns to the audience and steps out of character and says, "Oh, please, you need to believe. And Tink will come back. Do you believe?" And all the kids shout out, "Yes, I believe." "Oh, no, you need to believe harder, harder." And the light flickers a little bit. "Harder yet, harder yet." And then, to great applause, Tinkerbell finally, the level of faith gets high enough on the meter, and Tinkerbell springs back to life. That is not what we believe about true faith, faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't an act of willpower on our part. It isn't that you somehow close your eyes and screw up your mind and try to believe as hard as you can. And if you believe hard enough, somehow that will save you. Faith is resting in the love of God. Faith is an act of self-surrender. It's like going to sleep. We give up the attempt to control everything. We renounce all our works, all the things that we depend on to give us security and fame and a sense of importance and pleasure. And all the rest, all of our strivings and our strugglings and our pursuits, we let it all go. And we cast ourselves naked into the arms of God. When I was in seminary, I wanted to make my wife a present once. We didn't have any money. So I got a brilliant idea. It was actually the idea of a friend of mine who was very skilled in handicrafts and lots of other things. Great, a great person. I decided I would carve something for her. So I bought a little balsa wood box and a set of sharp knives, and I made her a recipe box. I very appropriately carved the word recipes into the lid. We still have it. It's in the kitchen. And having done that successfully, I thought, this could be a good hobby. I think for my next effort, I will carve the coat of arms of the Reformed Church in America in mahogany. Now, I noticed you have a copy of that out in the lobby here. You can go look at it if you want. It's pretty elaborate. It's got a shield and a bunch of little shields and animals and after a couple of hours, I decided I'd try a new hobby, and somewhere in my basement, 30 years later, there's a set of carving knives. But I learned the motto as a result of that. One good thing came out of it. I learned the motto of the Reformed Church. It's taken from Psalm 127. Nisi Dominus Frustra, which could be translated, "Without the Lord, all is in vain." All is in vain without the Lord. It is in vain that the watchman guards the city. It is in vain that you rise early and eat the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. You see, the psalmist is trying to tell us He's trying to tell us that it doesn't depend on us. He's not telling us that we don't need to watch or work or toil. All those things are important. What he's saying is, without the Lord, all is in vain. But with the Lord, all is well. With the Lord, all is well. He gives to his beloved sleep. In his humanity, Jesus offers us a perfect model of faith. He is the author and finisher, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who goes before and shows us the way. And in his deity, he provides us with the object of our faith. For it is faith in Jesus himself, the ruler of all nature. You notice the curious thing about this story. The disciples are more frightened after the storm than they are during it. For a great calm came upon them, Mark says, and they were afraid. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? He is the sovereign one. He is the one for whom even the deepest sea is but a pool in his hand. He is the one who rules not only wind and waves, earth and sky, but who rules powers and principalities, men and nations, and all of the circumstances of our lives, so that not even a sparrow can fall without him. And even the very hairs of our head are numbered. I trust him in such a way. I trust him in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And you know what that means? That means tonight you can go home and lie down and go to sleep. And one day, at the end, you can also go to sleep. You can pray simply, as you learned perhaps as a child, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And you know that he will. You know that he will. Amen. Lord Jesus, we look to you, we trust in you, we cast ourselves upon you, and we seek to follow your example in this as in all things. Abide with us. Abide with us. Fast falls the eventide. We pray it in your name. Amen.